According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Continuing on where we've been, looking at this analogy. The chapter begins with an analogy and it ends with an allegory. And in between is begging and pleading, which we see in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. If you have a friend or a family member or a neighbor or a coworker or an enemy or just somebody you know that is trapped by legalism, then that's the portion you want to go to and develop a sense of urgency in begging and pleading with them to not only abandon the legalism, but throw it far from them, to embrace the grace that we're designed for in this present church age, because nothing else is compatible with our calling. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have received. And so we're going to hopefully reflect that urgency as we deal with the middle portion of this chapter. All right, before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to humble our hearts under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings we have to assemble together. I pray, Father, that you would be faithful to open the eyes of our understanding, to teach us this truth. Father, to not only equip us with information, but transform our very being. I thank you that the word of God is what transforms us, what renews us, Father, keeps us from being conformed to this age. And so, Father, that transformative power of your word, might it shape who we are, shape how we think, shape the very attitudes and mindsets that need to be shaped for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, Father, open our eyes to the influences of this world that shape attitudes in the other direction, as such as we're going to see today with the elemental things. Father, make clear to us what are the elemental things we need to build on, and the elemental things we want nothing to do with. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this may be the last time I'll show this, but we'll go ahead and break the chapter down for you again. Do it a few times before we, as we introduce a new chapter. Chapter 4 employs analogy and allegory, and in between comes the exhortation. But chapter 4 employs analogy and allegory to contrast Old Testament and New Testament, or you might think of it as law versus grace, or you might think of it as Mosianity versus Christianity, the way in which born-again believers operated. Well, you might think of it as an operating system or a redeemed way of life. Maybe the best way to call it, a redeemed way of life. Understanding that the redeemed way of life for Israel under the law had significant differences from the redeemed way of life you and I have in the New Testament under grace. And it's, you know, maybe a simplistic thing to just call it all the Christian way of life with an umbrella term, but I believe that umbrella term is flawed when it fails to distinguish between what the Old Testament way of life was, for example, compared to the New Testament way of life. They were both redeemed way of lives. Or what was it like for Job? He didn't have any scriptures. He didn't have the law. He didn't even have a Hebrew canon. He was just a Gentile believer in the pre-canon era. You could think of that as No Testament Christianity, right? New Testament Christianity, Old Testament Christianity, and No Testament Christianity when it comes down to it, or Evianity, if you want to call it that, Mosianity, and then finally Christianity, as we assigned those labels. Now, the allegory is an expansion of the pedagogue principle. We were introduced to the pedagogue in chapter 3, and I don't want to lose that. I want to make sure that we understand that, because in 3:23, we're told, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, and we have this tutor, this pedagogue, in verse 24. The law became our pedagogue, our tutor, to lead us to Christ. Now, the law is good, it's righteous, it's pure. The law served God's purpose. It wasn't perfect, not designed to be eternal, but the law was not a bad thing. And we don't want to lose that this morning as well, especially when we talk about the elemental things. We'd be tempted to think of elemental things as bad, and we want to make sure that we understand them appropriately. So we have law and the pedagogue principle in chapter 3. The pedagogue was a great thing. The pedagogue kept pointing to Christ, kept pointing to Christ. And that's the same function that these governors and stewards have in chapter 4. Different analogy, different metaphor being used, but nevertheless, we understand the function is largely the same. So it's an expansion from the pedagogue principle. And is expanded in the sense that there was only one single pedagogue, and here there are two, because there's guardians and managers who we're introduced to in chapter 4. And so we have the expansion of it here, both in the analogy and in the allegory. The allegory really expands it, because not only do we have children, but now we have mothers. We have Hagar as the slave mother, and we have Sarah as the free mother, and then we have mountains as well. So mother and mountain metaphor, oh my. We've got a lot that we're going to deal with in those verses. Between these figurative compositions, Paul pleads with the Galatians to cast off the Old Testament law, Mosaicity, and the attitudes that come with it. That's what we'll talk about today. The elementary principles, the attitudes that come with being under law. Cast off Old Testament law, Mosaicity, and embrace New Testament grace, Christianity. So, as far as the analogy of childhood is concerned, we have seen 3 points of study, and we're ready for the fourth today. Understand that as an analogy, we can look at it in a couple of different ways, and I think we're going to look at it a third way by the time we get to, or maybe even today as we're discussing Israel and the Gentiles. But at least two ways we can look at this analogy in terms of the hypothetical, generic child, the generic hypothetical heir and the slave. So just imagine once upon a time there was an heir and once upon a time there was a slave, all right? And while they were both children, there was practically no difference between the two, all right? They were both treated the same. They both had governors. They both had guardians and so forth. And this is what is being stressed in verse 1. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. You know, infants, whether they're the heir or they're the slave, infants have diapers, right? You got to change those diapers. And it doesn't matter if the infant is going to be the next king, you know, he's got dirty diapers, you got to change the diapers. They're just little kids. No practical difference between the two, so long as they're in their childhood until such time as they grow up. And that's the emphasis we have by the time we reach chapter 7 and we realize our position in Christ is as adult sons and the blessings we have to be fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. So we can read through this analogy that way, but then go back a second time and read the analogy specifically and plug in the concept of Jesus Christ himself. He is the heir. He is the heir of all things. He is the Lord of all. Right? The idiom that we have here, owner of everything, is the kurios tou pantou, the Lord of all, is the Greek text for verse 1. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of all in much of our hymnody and in, of course, Scripture, that we crown him Lord of all. Actually, the Father crowns him, but we sing crown him as a plea to the Father to crown him Lord of all. Inheritance. Not going to do a full study on inheritance, but just identify it here. Chapter 3 ends with heirship. Chapter 4 begins with heirship. Inheritance is a theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we gave you Greek vocabulary, Hebrew vocabulary, and some logos utilities under subpoints A, B, and C. Guardians and stewards. More concepts that we ought to be familiar with. Guardians and stewards, particularly stewardship. Woe be unto us to be, doctrinal Bible church believers without a clue as to stewardship. We better be able to chart out Alpha to Omega. We better understand our role in the church. So in subpoint A, we discussed guardians, the vocabulary of epitropos, the proper turning, the role that a guardian has there. And then under subpoint B, we dealt with the issues of stewardship. And this is where we were a week ago, as well as Wednesday night, outlining the concepts of stewardship, understanding the management of a household, oikos, nomos. Oikos is house, nomos is law. And whoever lays down the law in a household, all right, is the oikonomos, The oikonomia, or economy, is the law of the household. And so we understand it for what it is. Presently, the church, the body of Christ, is the steward on planet Earth. We manage God's household on Earth. We're entrusted with the oracles of God. We represent His kingdom. We have ambassador function, priestly function, soldier function. All of these take place within the context of our stewardship. And we ought to be able to think our way through. What is the stewardship we're looking forward to? What are we mindful of day by day? According to His promise, are we looking for the church age? No, we're in the church age. According to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the dispensation of the fullness of time, as per Ephesians 1:10. That's the oikonomia that we ought to be focused on. We ought to be looking to. We ought to be anticipating. Because that's what the Father's anticipating. Not the coming tribulation, that's necessary. Not the coming millennium, that's necessary. But the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. That's what the Father's working towards, and that's what we should be working towards. And so we can think our way through stewardship. For today, though, we're going to move on to main point four and deal with elemental things. The analogy of guardians and stewards communicates the nature of Old Testament Mosaicity as a bondage to the elemental things of the world. As a bondage to the elemental things of the world. And then we got to tear it apart and understand, well, in what way was the law binding? And what are these elemental things? And in what way was this bondage designed? And in which way was this bondage realized? Okay? Not always the same thing. A lot of times there's a design, there's a consequence, and then there's unintended consequences or ancillary consequences that come about by virtue of the human beings involved. And so we'll talk about that as well. So main point four, the analogy of guardians and stewards. So we had here in verses 1 and 2, communicates the nature of Old Testament Mosaicity as a bondage to the stoicheia, to the elemental things of the world. And that's verses 3 and 4 here, specifically verse 3. The so also we. How emphatic is this? The so also we. So also we. Take all of the concepts, all of the doctrine, all of the realities of the guardians and the managers from verses 1 and 2, and now bring it to the application. So also we. While we were children, we're held in bondage under the stoicheia tou kosmou, the elemental things of the world. Okay, so we have the parallel. And it's important that we identify the parallel, that this is the analogy that communicates what this is saying. And if we have any puzzles about what this is saying, we're going to be really helped if we remind ourselves, well, what was the analogy about? All right? The analogy was about the guardians and the stewards. The analogy was about what happens to a child that needs to grow up. Okay? And then we can start to consider, well, what's the meaning of a stoicheia? What is a stoicheion anyway? And what are the elemental things? Do we accept the pagan view of the elemental things? Or is there a biblical view of the elemental things? Are there more than one element of view of the elemental things? And clearly, this is a study we don't want to make overly complicated, because I believe a study on elemental things ought to be taught on an elemental basis. Okay? It'd be like, how complicated can we make the alphabet? And then you ask yourself, why? Why would you make the alphabet complicated? The letters help you to understand the words, and the words help you to understand the syntax and the sentences help you understand the paragraphs and so forth. If you're going to make the letters, the stoicheia, if you're going to make the letters complicated, then you're just making it worse for yourself to understand the words, to understand the grammar, to understand the meaning of a particular message. So, ideally, we'll take the seven uses of stoicheion, and as we put them together and systematize them, it should start to make sense for us. All right, so we have the analogy communicating the nature of Old Testament Mosaicity. When he says we, so also we, while we were children. And there's a puzzle we've got to decide. Is Paul simply talking about himself and his companions? Is he talking about himself and Peter, who he was addressing earlier? Is he talking about himself and the Galatian readers? And that's got to be addressed. Because Paul being Jewish under law was one thing, but the Gentiles, or the Galatians, were largely Gentile without the law. All right? And I think we have clues to this effect, particularly when we have the elemental things in verse 9 that they were a part of. Let me just, we're going to look at these verses and talk about stoicheia. That's the neuter plural from stoicheion, which is the singular, the lexical form, and we'll see that here in a moment. Let me just pick out some of the clues here. Pay attention to the pronouns and see if you spot what I spot. So we have the in the third person, speaking about this child and the slave and his father and all that in verses 1 and 2. But then we leave the third person starting in verse 3 and we get to the we, the first person singular, we. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage. So that's all personal, first person singular, personal. Paul and somebody he's including with him as the we there. But then, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we, again, there's the we, same we in verse 5 that we have in verse 3, we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, law did not give them adoption as sons, but grace does in Christ. But now in verse 6, because you our sons. He doesn't keep the we going. Why not? Why does he not keep the we going? It'd be very easy for him to keep the we going. He knows how to spell we, right? He can use we in these verses. He's got several we's in 3 and 5. But then in verse 6, he switches to the you, right? Or the Texan y'all. That's really what he does. So because y'all are sons, why did he switch to the y'all all of a sudden? He's making a difference between we and you. And he's making it emphatically. He's making it for a purpose. And I think that it's critical, or otherwise we're gonna misapply the elemental things. Because we have elemental things for the Jews in verse 3, and we've got elemental things for the Gentiles in verse 9. And we want to identify them as, they're both stoicheia, they're both elemental things. But there's Jewish elemental things, and there's Gentile elemental things. Okay, that's the point. So, verse 6, you, y'all, are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now he's blending the we and the y'all into a bigger we, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, y'all are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay? And so we have the heirship of the body of Christ, the heirship of the church age, the heirship of the bride that is neither Jew nor Gentile. And thank God that we do. Because until Christ came, what heirs standing, what heirship did the Gentiles have? They were excluded from the covenant of promise. They were without a God in this world, right? Israel was the heirs, and that as far as the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, it was Israel that had the scriptures and the patriarchs and the fathers, every advantage that the Jews had, great in every respect. But now, thankfully, y'all are now sons. All right, so again, verse 7, y'all are no longer a slave, but a son. Notice, we'll talk about that, because this is the other way we can view the analogy. He says, y'all are no longer a slave. Now we can go back and read those verses a third time and say, well, the Jews were the heir child, and the Gentiles were the slave child, okay? But now in Christ, no longer under guardians and managers, we're adult sons and heirs. So you can actually view the analogy in a third sense, I think, because of this. All right, 8 through 11 takes us into some other realm, so I'll let that go for now. Well, no, I better not, because we got elemental things there in verse 9. So verse 8, however, at that time, when y'all did not know God, y'all were slaves, Okay, now this is the y'all were slaves. In verse 3, he said we were children held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. But now he says y'all were slaves. Y'all did not know God. Y'all were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. What were the Gentiles slaves to? Those non-God things. Those non-God things posing as God things. The demons, the fallen angels, the posers, the gods of the Gentiles. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless, stoicheia tou kosmou, the weak and the worthless elemental things of the world? Now, here we've got elemental things again in verse 9. It's stoicheia again in verse 9. But whereas in verse 3, the stoicheia were called the stoicheia tou kosmou, here they're called the weak and worthless elemental things. I believe that's a difference as well. The elemental things Israel was subject to was not called weak and worthless. Distinction in the vocabulary here. All right. The weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Do you really want to go back to that? He saved you away from that. Why are you going back to that? Why are you going back to that? Okay? Now, I think any one of us can stand up and amen the idea that there were things before we got saved we don't want to go back to, right? But I bet more often than not, those things you're thinking of right here, right now, are probably sins, okay? They're probably bad things or lifestyle choices or whatever. This chapter is going to get us to start thinking of good things. This chapter is going to start us to think about human good and the slavery that human good can be in the life of a do-gooder. We were talking this morning about somebody who's morally good, somebody that's a nice person. And he's under an attitude, he's under a mindset of the elemental things. An attitude that says, hey, good people are better than bad people. Nice things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Elemental things that shape our thinking. I believe that our culture is absolutely sold out to the elemental things, and they're all wrong. That's what it means to be conformed to this age. And we'll talk about these elemental things, particularly from Hebrews and from 2 Peter, I think, and Colossians shows us where the philosophy underlies all of this. So you desire to be enslaved all over again. And we even have the illustration here. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with observing days and months and seasons and years? I mean, are calendars evil? Well, wait a minute. How are they observing the days and the months and the seasons and the years? Are they doing so on a religious basis? Are they doing so on a pagan basis? What's wrong with being observant? Okay, well, nothing's wrong with being observant. It depends, though, on what you're observing, okay? To be observant. And in the Gentile context, for the Galatians, they were observing an awful lot of nasty stuff in the Anatolian region there of the Galatian province. All right. We'll discuss this as well. So let's look at this. The vocabulary for elemental things is stoicheion, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N. It's a neuter noun. It's why it ends in on. It's why the plural ends with the alpha. The singular is stoicheion. The plural is stoicheia. And it's like our charismata when we talk about our gifts, or it's like the pneumata when we talk about anyway, many of the neuter plurals end with that alpha ending. So we have ta, stoicheia, the elemental things or the elementals or elemental things. I don't have a problem with things. Things is a good neuter plural helping word to use. But the elementals, okay? The elementals of the world. Tou kosmou, the elementals of this cosmos. And we've seen the two uses here in Galatians. Let's take a look at the other five uses. There aren't that many. We say seven. There's really three. There's the Galatian use, the Colossian use, and the Hebrews use. Or no, the Peter use. So there's four. But these are in such close proximity, you can kind of lump them together. Colossians 2, verse 8 and verse 20. And we want to understand them. I think it's wrong to take Colossians and import the Colossians meaning into Galatians, strictly speaking, because Colossians wasn't written for years afterwards. Now, the vocabulary is consistent, the use is consistent, and they may very well be like-minded in their approach, but it is not a controlling hermeneutic. Colossians is not a controlling hermeneutic to Galatians. For that matter, neither are the rest of these. Hebrews, 2 Peter. Galatians is the first of all of these books to have been written. And so if anything, we would expect Galatians will be the controlling hermeneutic to understand Colossians. Take it in that order. And then, of course, Hebrews and Peter, because we know both those authors were impacted by Paul. So Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be back here again under subpoint D, so let's just read it without a whole lot of exposition. But in Colossians 2, identify the Christian way of life as a struggle, right? The chapter begins with a struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. So here's the Apostle Paul struggling. And you think, well, come on, Paul, you've been saved for 20 years. You ought to have a handle on it now, okay? After you've been in ministry for 20 years, it shouldn't be a struggle anymore. Well, guess what? I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Trying to minister by letter is not easy in these places that he's never been before. So he goes on to describe these things and to guard them in certain ways. He says, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Joe Hermit Christian, living in a cave, can't do that, right? You got to operate in a local church. You got to operate one to another with a lot of blood, sweat, and tears so that the hearts can be knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. I think without hearts knit towards fellow believers in a local church, you don't have the full knowledge of Christ the way he's designed us to have it. I think you've got a flawed knowledge of Christ. All right, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. All right? The Word of God is not about, the Holy Spirit does the teaching. The Holy Spirit does the persuading, right? We teach the Word of God as we're convicted. We allow the Holy Spirit to take it and make it real to your soul. And nothing about anything we do here ought to be a sales approach. It ought to be any kind of a manipulation or any kind of, I don't want to talk you into anything. Because if there's a doctrine I can talk you into, then you know, John Eichmann used to say this a lot. Anything I can talk you into, somebody smarter than me can talk you out of it. Right? Nothing to do with what we can talk you into. It's about what the Holy Spirit convicts and leads you into. All right. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And there, too, I think requires the local church operation. Without saints being knitted together in love, where's the stability? Where's the good discipline? I think the John Wayne approach to just being the lone gunman walking down the middle of the road is not stable. It's not good discipline. All right. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Why did he save you? How did he save you? That's how you walk. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it. So just as he's struggling, they need to struggle. See to it that no one takes you captive. Understand, the devil wants to pick us off one by one. You know, go after the weak ones hanging out to the rear, the sickly, the children, the ones that aren't keeping up with the herd. Okay? See to it that no one takes you captive through, what are they going to use? Philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the stoicheia, to cosmu, same precise syntax. All right, and so we're gonna parallel these, not because this one controls that one or that one controls this one, but this is the same author, same construction, same concept, and we can find the parallels very easily between Galatians and Colossians here. philosophy and empty deception, mindsets, attitudes, outlooks on life, approaches to how we operate, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, because it's in Christ that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's in Christ that we are made complete. It's in Christ that all these things can be fulfilled. All right? Now, I'm going to skip down through a lot of this because there's a lot more, but the identification with Christ, we get down now to what did he do? You were dead in your transgressions in verse 13, but he made you alive together. Look at everything he did. He forgave our transgressions. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Isn't that the same thing? No, it's not. Different things. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. There's a third thing. Why did he do that? He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, now the defeat of these fallen angels is key, because it's the defeat of these fallen angels that makes the elementary things now irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. Okay? I don't want to lose that, either at this moment or in some point D when we get back to Colossians. Okay? I don't want to lose that. It's the finished work of Christ that serves as the once and for all sacrifice. That does away with animal ritual. But what does away with these other aspects of life? Days and months and seasons. The other things that we observe. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What are those things about? How do we conduct our life? And why? Well, we're in the church age with defeated adversaries. That makes a difference. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or with respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Okay, Mosaic law was so much more than just this goat, that bull, that ram. Okay, more than just the animals that died. There was so much more. There was the diet. There was the clothing. There was the observances, the calendar. All right? Was that done away with because Christ was the fulfillment on the cross, or was it done away with because the rulers and authorities are now disarmed? This verse connects it to the triumph, having triumphed over them through him, therefore, the disarmed rulers and authorities from verse 15. That's the basis for the elemental things to be done away with. That's the basis for the elemental things, the fact that church age Christianity does not center on elemental things. So no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or with respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We have a defeated foe and we're no longer in shadows. We are living in the substance. You and I operate in the substance that is Christ because we are Christ, baptized into union with Christ. We are the seed of Abraham with the defeated enemy. And so let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That's the sadness. Not only you're losing out twice, because we should be walking in the abundant life freedom that is Christ with rewards beyond anything the Jews were ever promised. And when we plunge into legalism, go back to the elemental things, become slaves to philosophy and empty deception, we're just throwing away rewards hand over fist. We're throwing them away left and right, tossing them here and there. And they're doing it to us, these agents of the fraud, defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The legalist is the one that sure he's the maximum rewarded, and he's going to have nothing at the judgment seat of Christ, because everything he thinks he has is wood, hay, stubble. But he's very puffed up, very inflated, and inflated without cause. You know what? No good reason for it. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Legalism impairs your growth. You're not focused on Christ. So, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, Here's the stoicheia tou kosmou again. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? There's a whole mindset. There's the legalism mindset that shapes culture. And sadly, it shapes Christian culture. It shapes churchianity. It confuses behavior with reality. Churches today filled with moral good people all following their do's and don'ts. They're not pursuing the Christian way of life, not the New Testament Christian way of life, not biblical Christianity. They're pursuing this legalism. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Do not smoke, do not chew, do not go with the girls who do. Which is not smoking and chewing, by the way. Have you figured that out yet? Yeah, the do is something else. Well, we'll come back to this. Notice verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, can't deny that, the appearance of wisdom. What's wrong with being moral? Somebody would say, what's wrong with this list of do's and don'ts? What's wrong with, understand, I hear you. It sounds great. Sounds like there's nothing wrong with it. We want you to be moral. Of course we want you to be moral. We want you to be moral, though, in the right way, for the right reasons, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus Christ, intimate with the Lord, not in the power of the flesh, for boastful, puffed-up reasons, in a divisive way, because this appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value, none, zip, zero, nada, nothing, no value against fleshly indulgence. Is legalism the answer to keep it from carnality? No siree, Bob. Okay? Don't know why Bob gets that, but okay. Legalism is not a solution to carnality. No value against fleshly indulgence. Quite the opposite, actually. It feeds carnality. It feeds all the carnality of self-righteousness and pride, all the ascetic trends, the ascetic lust, the human approbation lust. It feeds the sin nature. It doesn't kill the sin nature. It's of no value. No value. That's why, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what's going to do it. Occupy with Christ. So there is that passage. All right, Hebrews 5, another passage dealing with stoicheia. Hebrews 5. I'm just surveying the vocabulary this morning. When we come back and do the subpoints, you get more detail. Hebrews 5. And you know, actually it spells across into chapter 6 as well, 5:12, and then on to chapter 6 with more elementary things, elementary teaching, actually. And we'll talk about that. Do I want to read all of this? No. Wish I could. There's a lot here with respect to Melchizedek. No, wish I could, but I can't. Verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. If you're going to talk about Melchizedek, take your time with it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, by this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, you've been saved long enough, you've grown long enough, or you should have. What have you been doing? You have need again for someone to teach you ta stoicheia. But not ta stoicheia tou kosmou, ta stoicheia tou, not the elementary principles of the world, but the elementary principles of the logion tou theou, the oracles of God. And so this becomes a puzzle. This becomes a hermeneutical decision. Are we going to equate the elementary things of the world? Are they the same elementary things as these elementary things? I don't believe so, because we have different ofs. The elementary thing is an elementary thing. what is the elementary thing of makes all the difference in the world. You know, I could teach you the elementary things of baseball or the elementary things of football. They're different, okay? Or the elementary things of differential calculus, okay? Which elementary things do you want to learn? I believe the elementary things, the stoicheia to logiu to theou here, the oracles of God, is different from the elemental things of the cosmos. And thankfully, we can be grounded in the elementary things of the oracles of God and go past the elementary things of the oracles of God into the deep things of the oracles of God. What we don't want to do is be so enslaved by the elementary things of the world that we then go into the deep things of the world or the deep things of Satan. And so this is an entirely different context from Galatians and Colossians. It has to be handled separately. These stoicheia are not those stoicheia. These are good stoicheia, but they're stoicheia we want to appropriate and build on. We want to appropriate and move beyond. So, you ought to be teachers, but you need the basics all over again. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. So here, stoicheia is used in a very positive way to talk about the what we would call basic doctrinal studies, what we would call the foundational doctrines of Scripture, the things that every infant in Christ needs so that he can become a toddler in Christ, so he can become a child in Christ, a young man in Christ, victorious, and then an old man in Christ, devouring the solid food. As it says there in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who, because of, what does it say? I'm going to get in trouble, yeah. It doesn't say the number of notebooks they filled or the number of classes they've attended or the number of doctrines they've learned or even the amount of understanding they have. Start with that, you know, get your understanding, but put your understanding to use. Live it out. It's with practice that you have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Okay? It's a practice that you develop that eye. You're able to gauge the speed of oncoming traffic. You, through practice, you develop an eye to see those kind of things. Even spotting a guy driving the wrong way on a one-way street on a Sunday morning. Wow. Okay, well, you know, it's through practice that you gauge those things. Driving or shooting or any skill of that nature. I mean, playing the violin is through practice that you gain an eye, you gain an ear, you gain a sense for how these things operate. Good and evil, you want to read about it in a book? I hope you do, but then put it into practice. Live out your faith. You'll start seeing good and evil all around you. And you'll start seeing it especially in the attitudes you weren't expecting it. You start to see the stoicheia to cosmo creeping into mindsets that you think, oh my goodness, that mindset. Wait a minute. I got to dump that right here, right now. I'm supposed to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Anyway, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, I think that's going to give us a clue, too, as far as what the stoicheia are. As far as do's and don'ts, the things we do, okay? Finally, then, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. A passage might be familiar to you. Because these are verses that lead up to the but according to his promise. I usually don't start with a but. I usually just start with according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That statement, though, starts as a but because it's a contrast to what precedes. And what precedes is what we've got to deal with here today. Stoicheia. Stoicheia. Now, this is the literal use of stoicheia. And we've seen metaphoric uses, we've seen figurative uses of elements. But here in this chapter, I believe we're talking about real elements, material elements, the component materials of the physical universe as we understand it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the stoicheia, the elements, will be destroyed with intense heat. Okay, are those the Jewish elements that Israel under the law was subject to? Were those the Gentile elements that the Gentile Galatians were subject to? Or are these the actual periodic table of the elements that make up the fabric of the universe? Or are we saying all of the above? Are we are we mindful of the angelic role in these things? Interestingly enough, I went back to double check. I did not include stoicheia in our angelology series as vocabulary for angels. And perhaps that's something I should remedy next time we do angelology. All right, so the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, which heavens are these? How many heavens are there? I believe three, the third heaven. Paul talks about being caught up to paradise to the third heaven. Okay, a lot of other legends and traditions and mythology and satanic stuff out there. But the New Testament says three, to the third heaven, to paradise, to the throne of God. And so I accept the atmospheric, the sky, the atmosphere is the first heaven, the boundaries of earth. And then the second heavens is the galaxies and the physical material universe, as we understand the stars and solar systems and black holes and everything that's beyond earth out there in the galaxies. Okay, and then the third heaven is the dimension of God's residency, the dimension of God's holiness. So which heavens pass away with a roar? It's the second heavens, the second heaven, right. The physical universe, the physical material universe. And then it gets about the earth. The earth and its works will be burned up. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at this event, God is going to be destroying the heavens and the earth. And as the heavens are destroyed in connection with the heavens, we have the stoicheia that are mentioned. When it comes to the earth, we have the works that are mentioned. Boy, that takes us into some stuff. We can consider that. All right. As far as you know, the skeptics and the big bangers and all the crowds, they want to act like there's nothing special about the earth. It's just an accident and blah, 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 and we happen to be here. And, well, you know, there's an infinite number of planets out there. There could be any number of other places out there, and it's just very earthist of us to think that we're special in any way, okay? Well, this is where the works take place, okay? Not any place, any other planet, any other solar system, any other galaxy, any other whatever, okay? Whatever's beyond the Milky Way galaxy. We got some kind of spiral thing we're a part of. But whatever. Out there, there's no works. Out there, it's just elements, stoicheia. It's here on earth that works are achieved. What kind of works? Well, some is wood, hay, and stubble, to be sure, but some is gold, silver, and precious stones. Works that glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. Out there is testimony to God's glory, but it's here on earth that God himself is glorified. Born-again believers in Christ are glorifying God, and it's happening here on earth. All right, so since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You realize the universe is expiring soon. The destruction notice has been posted. Does that affect you in any way? Are you developing a sense of urgency at all? If the works are to be burned up, are there any works that you would like to do in the meantime? Anything productive you'd like to do until such time as this is all over and done with? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And I love that. It's a great rhetorical question. Leave it with the reader to answer it for himself. What sort of pastor do you want to be? What sort of Christian do you want to be? What sort of husband do you want to be? Answer it yourself. Given the fact that the entire universe is about to be destroyed, we answer to the one to whom we have to do. In holy conduct and godliness. Because what's left when this is all gone? Holiness and godliness, right? With him, or not, separated from him for all eternity. Looking for and hastening. I love that. Looking for and hastening. I think the bulk of Christians aren't looking for, and even more than that, aren't hastening. Who is actively working on behalf of this day? And how can we put a hitch in the giddy-up, right? How do we hurry this along? How do we hasten it? This verse says we can. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, how can we hasten it? If no one knows the day or the hour, how do we hasten it? Anyway, interesting aspects. Looking for and hastening. And to me, it's sad. So few are looking for. I met a guy the other day. He's looking for the Antichrist. He's looking for the tribulation. He's convinced the church has to go through the tribulation. I said, man, that's sad. Because he's not looking for Christ. He's looking for Christ, but after a whole bunch of other things happen, including all of us dying and, you know, all kinds of trumpets and vials and seals broken and all kinds of curses upon this earth and Antichrist and one world government and all these other things. So anyway, he said, well, can't you see it? I see it getting a whole lot closer, but I'm looking for Christ. I'm commanded to look for Christ. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which, and again, we have the same language from verse 10 restated here in verse 11. The earth is not mentioned, but the heavens are and the elements are. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, not the day of Christ, not the day of the Lord, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. I think every molecule, every atom of material existence will be converted to energy. We'll have no more matter, right? The relationship of energy to matter and matter to energy and however that works with physics, okay? It's going to be a new physics. Looking forward to that. But imagine no more matter, right? Literally, not just figuratively. I mean, figuratively, we can say nothing else matters. But literally, we can say, no matter. Gives us all the power of God. The power of God. All things are upheld by his power, we're told. All right. So the elements, the stoicheia, will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, are we fearful of that? Are we enslaved to that? No, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're coming through the other side. Okay? We have these things to look forward to. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So it hadn't happened yet. Sometimes I shake my head and wonder, what's he waiting for? You know? Left up to me, I would have blasted this place a long time ago. Well, what's he waiting for? Well, regard it as patience. As impatient as we get, you know, I'm really, really, really happy the rapture of the church didn't come before 1973, okay? Otherwise, I'd have been a tribulational martyr, or you know, maybe I wouldn't even gotten saved, or who knows what. So, you know, yeah, I'm happy that the church age lasted at least that long, okay? But now that I'm saved, too bad for those other guys. No. We regard the patience of God as salvation. Say, all right, Lord, you've delayed. It was an alarm clock this morning, not a trumpet, so I'm here for another day. And there's unbelievers, and they do the gospel. Maybe there's one more brand we can snatch from the fire. Oh, there's so much. And this, I think, truly comes to where we're hastening. You want to hasten things up? Get people saved. How about that? That's a surefire way to shorten the church age. When the body of Christ is complete, that trumpet will sound and we're gone. So, you know, not that we can exactly move God's hand or force him to bump his schedule up one day, one minute, one second. However, from our perspective of things, right, we can certainly work towards it. Give the gospel more and more and more. All right. Well, that's how I understand the hastening principle there from verse 12. Okay, so coming back now, these elements, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, okay? Is that what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 4? I suspect not. But we should consider it. Won't take a lot of time to consider it. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage to the periodic table of the elements. No, I don't see that. I don't believe that's consistent. I don't think it's appropriate. I think we can dismiss that without a lot of additional consideration. Because clearly, there's nothing different in terms of New Testament Christianity and Old Testament Mosaicanity as it applies to the laws of physics. We have the same periodic table that they had then. In fact, we know more about it now than they knew about it, but nevertheless, physics didn't change since we got saved. So it's something else that's at work there. We're not going to take that as the fabric of the material universe. But we are going to take it, though, the fabric of the cosmos mindset. And we're going to introduce aspects there, I think, on this basis. There's other things, too, by the way. I'm going to move on to subpoint A. And we'll start, just give you the points of study from the verses we've just looked at. Subpoint A, the elements of the universe will be destroyed by God in the final eradication of unrighteousness. The elements of the universe. You say, well, what did hydrogen ever do? Why does hydrogen have to be destroyed? Why does gold have to be destroyed or anything else? Yeah, I think we need a bigger picture of what human stewardship is all about, what the angelic stewardship was all about, what the defilement of this universe is all about, the defilement of this land is all about. So much bigger than, remember, it's the earth and its works that are burned up. So the elements of the universe will be destroyed by God in the final eradication of unrighteousness. Because we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to have a physical universe of some sort. There will be new heavens. There will be a new earth. We don't know what the physics of that existence are going to be like. We assume, kind of guess, maybe there'll be atoms and molecules and things that we kind of relate to. There'll be streets of gold, okay? But I think a lot of it's going to be waiting until we get there to understand the totality of it, in which righteousness dwells. No unrighteousness ever to defile any planet, any star, any solar system, okay, any galaxy, anything. Never impacted by sin in any respect. That's what we're looking forward to. Other aspects too, by the way, if you want to, the term stoicheion, if you want to do the Liddell Scott lexicon, for example, and go to the secular uses of stoicheion, there's a whole lot more there, as Plato used it, as Aristotle used it, as a lot of the secular writers used it. It fundamentally means building blocks, okay? So if you're talking about a language or you're talking about an alphabet, okay? If you're talking about the fabric of reality, then you're talking about atoms, or you're talking about the mythological elements, earth, air, wind, and fire, okay, and aether, the fifth element that underlied their whole cosmology as they imagined everything was made up of these existences, these elemental existences. There's other aspects, even soldiers in rank. An individual foot soldier in a rank would be an element. He's an element of a squad, an element of a platoon, an element of a legion, okay? The term itself can apply to a lot of things. It can apply to the basic teaching of anything. You learn your basics. That's what I think the Hebrews use is there. You're learning the basics. You're getting the element. You got your elementary education before your secondary education and tertiary education and whatever else. So the term itself is generic. And we want to accept it in its biblical usage, not be all sidetracked by the secular usages or the mythology on certain things. All right. Because I don't believe Paul is bringing in the mythology of the Greeks when he talks about the bondage that the Jews were under. Maybe the Gentiles had some of that, but the Jews were under law, and God put them under law. So if they were under bondage to elemental things, they were in bondage to elemental things under the law God designed for them. The law was not the elemental things. Okay, so just chew on that between now and Wednesday, and we want to make sure that we're not lost in the metaphor. All right, and then memorize the periodic table while you're at it. Okay, we'll give you extra credit if you can do that. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that we would be blessed by these studies. I thank you that even the form of teaching to which we are committed, Father, and at Austin Bible Church incorporates the Hebrews 5 and 6 principles, that we do have basics, and we build upon the basic doctrinal studies with intermediate doctrinal studies, with advanced doctrinal studies. Father, we have the length and width and height and depth, that this hour we're going into the depths. Next hour we're going into the breadth, Father, on a survey basis through Isaiah. On Wednesday mornings, we got other dimensions of teaching. And I thank you that this is the way you've designed it, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're not going to learn all 66 books in one day. Father, we're going to spend the rest of our life learning a little of this and a little of that, putting truth together with truth. And I thank you, Father, that we do so in a local church where our hearts are knitted together with one another, that we love one another, that we love Christ, and that this, Father, is how we truly come to know, and we truly come to know the Savior who died and gave himself for each one of us. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.